Well, yesterday I said that we had an Englishman here, and we had some Irishmen, and myself being a Welshman, we didn't have a Scotsman. Now, we got a Scotsman this morning. We have our two brethren at the back there from Park of the Palms, who came to be with us today. They left Park of the Palms at 6:30 this morning, so they're going to have a long day. The shorter of the two is Mr. Bill McNeil, who is the Scotsman. And I was, when I saw him on Sunday, I thought I recognized him. And I met him once before, oddly enough, and I remembered his face on that particular time when I was a very young man, I suppose my early 20s. I went up to take a gospel service in a little assembly in the Rondo Valley, and they were having a set of series of gospel meetings, and they'd given the gospel preacher a free hour for the gospel service, because he was taking an after church meeting that night. And the gospel preacher who was holding the crusade and the campaign on that particular occasion was our brother Mr. McNeil. And when I saw him on Sunday, I thought, well, I've seen him somewhere before, but I couldn't quite place him until I asked his name, and it all came back. So, yeah, give him a welcome. We give him a welcome on your behalf here this morning. Let's turn, shall we, to the Book of Leviticus, chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Now let's go back to the end of the chapter, and you will notice it says in verse 31, and Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then there are instructions which follow. And the chapter ends with this statement, verse 36. So Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So at the commencement of this particular book, you have a command. And there follows in the main, there follows in the main body of the chapter, the obedience to that command. And then at the end of the chapter, you have another little command and obedience to it. So the chapter is constructed of two commands and obedience thereto. But what we're going to do this morning is look at this section, which we call the consecration of the priesthood. And we will look this morning at this and then try to get into the first part of the law of purification, the uncleanness caused by animals, and see if we can get through that. It's a big section, long chapters, so we're going to have to skim through, I think, these chapters, but we see what we can do. Now, I gather there's an extra session this afternoon at 2:30, is that right?
2:30 is a question and answer discussion.
Okay, right. So that gives us opportunity perhaps to clear up some of the things we might not be able to clear up in the time we've got. Let's then look at the chapter and see what it has to say. Now, you know, the sinner needs a sacrifice, and really that's what we've been talking about in concerning these sacrifices. And the worshipper needs a priest. And now we are coming from the sacrifices to priesthood. If you have sacrifices to offer, then you must have a priest to offer them. In this particular chapter, we are brought to the consecration of the priesthood. Now, for us today, you and I are constituted holy priests. First Epistle of Peter tells us that, second chapter, and royal priests. As holy priests, we minister to God. As royal priests, we go out to men to show forth the praises of him who had called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. When you read the book of the Acts, there's a little illustration of that dual function in the story of Paul and Silas in prison at Philippi. When at midnight they sang praises to God, they were ministering as holy priests. When the earthquake came and the jailer came in and was about to kill himself, and they prevented him doing it and ministered to him, they were functioning as royal priests, showing forth the virtues of him who had called them out of darkness into marvelous, into his wonderful light. You and I then are holy priests, and we are royal priests. And the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ and the energizing of his Holy Spirit, that which has alone fitted us for entry into God's service and presence. Now, in Israel, no man could bring his offering and make the offering perform his own sacrifice. What was necessary was that there should be someone to stand between him and God and present the offering for him. And so the priest, in a sense, occupied a sort of mediatorial role in doing that. Now, when we look at the Lord Jesus, as we contemplate the sacrifices, we would see in him all that a true sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, could be. Everything is there in its various aspects. And when we look at him as the priest, the high priest, we may be assured that again, every function and every work of priesthood is perfectly discharged by him. He is the perfect high priest. As a sacrifice, he introduces his people into a settled relationship with God. And as a priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us, he maintains his people in that settled relationship to God. Now, the instructions for the priesthood in chapter 8 of this book come from God. Now, you'll notice that because you notice in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses. Verse 4, and Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Verse 5, this is the thing the Lord has commanded to do. Verse 13, end of verse, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 17, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so it goes on. And throughout the chapter you get this particular statement made, that these were the commands of God, of the Lord. And it was the instructions of the consecration came from God himself. You see, priesthood is not of man. Though there are today men who ordain priests, but priesthood is not of men. Priesthood is of God. And that's why in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you read this particular statement, no man, takes this honor to himself, but he must be called of God, just as Aaron was. And of course, the verse will go on to tell us that the Lord himself was called, and the statement which was used in relation to that is, "Thou, my son, today have I begotten thee." Well, here then is the emphasis in this chapter that priesthood was something of God's establishment. Moses was commanded to take Aaron and his sons, and that's where verse 2 tells to start. Take Aaron and your sons as sons with you. And so there's a command to Moses to take Aaron, his brother, and his sons. Now, you know, in this again, it's necessary to notice what the Epistle to the Hebrews says. And it says this: every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God and offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And just now, that's exactly what God was doing through Moses. He was taking certain family from men, from the tribes of Israel, and he was appointing them as his high priest and priests. So in this way then, Aaron was called of God to the honor of priesthood. Now you know, in all that Christ is doing and has done as our great high priest, just as Aaron was acting under divine appointment, so the Lord Jesus is acting under divine appointment. Call of God, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is true of the high priest, also true of the priestly house. And you and I are constituted priests to God. The verses I quoted indicate that. The book of the Revelation indicates it, and the doxology commences it. Unto him who loved us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto our God. And when you read the epistle to the Hebrews again, you will notice that the priesthood of Christ stands in direct relationship to ours, or ours stands in direct relationship to his. Just as here, the sons of Aaron and their priesthood stood directly in relationship to Aaron. Now, in the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2, you will remember what it says concerning the Lord Jesus. It says, for this reason he, or it behold him, that he had to become like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So there he is, he's the faithful high priest. But he appears before God, and what does he say to God? Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And so here is the priestly family functioning as priests, to function as priests. And so Aaron and his sons then were appointed to function and perform priestly functions in the earthly sacrifice, in the earthly tabernacle rather, and so we, as priests to God, are appointed to function in the heavenly tabernacle. That's why we offer the sacrifice of praise and the fruit of our lips and so on in praise to God. Now, the verses 4 to 13 actually give a long period, long details of the obedience to God's commands expressed in this consecration of Aaron and his sons. So let's look at it briefly, and what we're going to do is we're going to go through it and just pick out verses and see what these verses have to say and work our way through it that way. Verse 6. So, this is what the Lord had commanded. Verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now, washing with water is a type picture of regeneration. And let me quote the verse for you in that. It's found in the Epistle of Titus. You remember, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath saved us by the washing of regeneration. And it points here from the cleansing from sin as the fundamental condition of priesthood. What he was teaching was that those who bore the vessels of the Lord had to be holy. And that applies to all who bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, it couldn't apply to Christ, who is the high priest, because he needed no cleansing. He was holy and undefiled. But it was all the more necessary in the case of Aaron that he should be cleansed here in order to typify the one who is himself sinless and without sin. And at the same time, Aaron's sons were cleansed. they were to be holy to the Lord. Now, come down to verse 7 and 9, and you'll notice that having washed them, they were then clothed. And what was put on them was the coat, or put on Aaron the coat, girded him with a girdle, and clothed him with a robe, put the ephod upon him, girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, bound it unto him therewith, breastplate upon him, put on the breastplate the Urim and Thummim, put the mitre upon his head, and upon the head, and upon the mitre, the golden plate. Now all that description is given to us in much more detail in the book of Exodus, chapter 28. And the description which you have is of his robes of glory. Each part of his garment has a message for us. It's not our purpose to look into that in the moment, because it isn't the concern of so much here. It must be remembered, however, that when it came to the Day of Atonement, he did not wear these robes of glory in his function as high priest. He wore his linen garments. There was no glory to be seen as he appeared before God on the Day of Atonement. But these were his robes of glory. And you know, when you go back to Exodus, and you notice what it says in verse 9, again you've got this little phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses. And going back to Exodus chapter 28, what you would discover is that the instructions which were given by the Lord for these garments were minute. You know, they were detailed, specific. And there was nothing left to the fancy of men. This is what God decreed. And they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Now, just briefly, the garments which were under what appeared to be the robes of glory and his breastplate and so on, were garments which were white. And they are described here. The girdle and clothing with the robe and so on. And these basic garments underneath were made of linen, and they indicated holiness and righteousness. But the tunic which was worn above his long dress was embroidered with cunningly embroidered work of the highest grade. And it's interesting to observe that when it talks about the embroidery on the high priest garment, it is the same term which is used for the embroidery on the veil. It was the highest skill which was used in this particular garment of his. What was seen out, the thing which probably created the most attention was the fact that in front of him was a breastplate on which the names of the children of Israel, the tribes of children of Israel, were found. And there was a pouch of some description, which is difficult to determine the details of, connected with this, in which the Urim and Thummim were put, by which the high priest determined, in certain circumstances, the will of God. Now the main robe which he wore seems to be woven in one piece, and that's interesting to notice, because when you come to the cross of the Lord Jesus, you will remember that what is said concerning the garment which they tossed coins, which they gambled, was that it was all of one piece. It was a priestly garment. You will remember also, of course, that in the book of Leviticus, you come to it in chapter 24-25. You read it in chapter 9, that one thing the high priest was forbidden to do in chapter 9 was to rent his garments, because it was a sign of mourning. He was forbidden to do it to Nadab and Abihu, sinned. That is enshrined in chapter 25 as a more permanent thing, that the high priest must not rend his garments. And you will recall, of course, that when it came to the Lord's garment, this priestly garment, they did not rend it. But you recall that when the Lord Jesus appeared before Caiaphas, and he asked the question, "Are you the son of the blessed?" The Lord said, "I am." What the high priest did was what was forbidden him to do in Leviticus chapter 25. He rent his garment. And of course it's interesting to compare the two, because Caiaphas' priesthood was finished. He was on the way out. The Aaronic priesthood had its day. The offerings it made could never take away sin. But there was a high priest coming in whose garment would not be rent ever. And his is an unchangeable priesthood. And so his garment was not rent. Well now, here was the garment then that he wore, and the ephod incidentally here was worn only by the high priest himself. Now let's go on to verse 10 and verse 11 and 12. Now what happens next in this procedure is that the whole temple had to be consecrated before worship. And so you will notice that what Moses does is he takes the anointing oil, anoints the tabernacle, and he sprinkles on the altar 7 times, and all the vessels, the laver, the foot of it, and he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head. So the tabernacle and its utensils, and Aaron himself were consecrated before worship acceptable to God could be offered there. You see, necessarily the altar should be consecrated because offerings were going to be made on it. And it had to be sanctified, and thenceforward the sacrifices offered on it would be sanctified by it. In a later day, the Lord was going to censure the priests of the day of Malachi because they were offering polluted bread upon his altar, and consequently invalidating the whole concept of worship. And not only was it necessary to anoint these vessels, but also the one who officiated there. And so the next thing which he does is he anoints Aaron. So verse 10 tells us, "And Moses took the anointing oil, anointed all that was thereon," and then verse 12 says, "And he anointed poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him." So Aaron was anointed. Now the picture of Aaron anointed, of course, you will find in Psalm 131. And the psalmist refers back to this when the holy or anointing oil ran down from his beard and onto his garments of glory. And Psalm 131 pictures the scene for us. But what it says is that he poured the anointing oil. And it's interesting to notice that phrase. We've come across this before in relation to the Lord Jesus. But you see, the fact is that it wasn't just sprinkled. Later on, he's going to sprinkle oil on Aaron and on his son. But on this occasion, the oil was poured upon Aaron. And that is a picture of the Spirit of God being poured without measure, as John 3 tells us, upon the Lord, our great high priest. Remember that the Lord Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth said, "The Spirit of God is upon me and has anointed me." Well, And you remember Peter also says that the Lord anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So you have a picture here. Now, notice too that Aaron was anointed first here. Verse 12. Now when you go down to verse 30, you will notice that it says, "And Moses took of the anointing oil, the blood that was upon the altar, and sprinkled upon Aaron, upon his garments, and upon his sons." And here you have it applied now to his sons. But you notice that Aaron was anointed first. And in that sense, what Moses was doing was he was setting Aaron apart from the rest of them in a special way. And in like manner, when you read chapter 1 of Hebrews, you will notice that God has set apart Christ in a special way from his brethren. Because what it says in Hebrews chapter 1 is this, that he is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And so in that sense, he is set apart. Now verse 13 brings us to Aaron's sons. They now are clothed with coats and girdles, and bonnets are put upon them. So these were their fine linen bonnets and fine linen garments. And by the bonnets being put on them, incidentally, the picture was, apart from the practical purpose of it, it recognized as a picture of their recognition of its subservience to God, and of the, because it was fine linen, the purity in which that subservience was to be manifested. Now, there's one thing missing here. God was making priests. High priests and priests. And the one thing which is missing is this, that there is no oath from God. You notice? There's nothing about that in this particular case. God made them priests. But the distinction between the priesthood of men and the priesthood of Christ is that when he made Christ priest, he did so with an oath. And you will recall what it says in the Epistle to Hebrews. So these priests were made without an oath. But this, that is Christ, with an oath, "By him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Which oath you find in Psalm 110. So then, the thing which was missing here is that these men were made priests, but not that God never swore any oath for them. And the reason for that is this, that ultimately their priesthood would cease. It would not continue. But Christ's priesthood would continue forever. And so the oath said, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now, when you come down to verse 14 and 17, The priests now are identified with the offerings, with the offering. But we need to notice that they at this juncture do not themselves offer. That is because this still is the process of consecration to priesthood, and they do not minister as priests until you come into the next chapter. And it is then, having been consecrated, that they minister as priests. But here, it is Moses who does that particular function and who offers the offerings. And so verse 14 down to verse 17, it talks about the sin offering being brought. And just as in previous cases, you will notice what happens with Aaron and his sons. Verse 14, Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. So they identify themselves with the offering. A sin offering. Ah, yes, well, of course, they had to. Because though they were priests of God, they were priests which had infirmity, and they were sinners. Quite unlike our great high priest, who is sinless and pure and holy. Now, just as in the offerings we have been looking at, we notice what happens. The fat parts of the offering are burned upon the altar. And it's a point we've made again and again, but it's worth repeating because repetition is one method of teaching a thing. You know, even in the most serious pictures of the death of Christ, as the sin offering is here, you still have in that picture, in the fat which is offered, the most inward springs of Christ's devotedness to the will of God pictured in the fat which was being burned, and that picture of what was delightful to the heart of God. But the rest of the bullock, as in the case of the sin offering, was burned without the calf. And so the whole thing was burned outside the camp. Now, I want you to notice two things about this. I don't think I did refer to it when we were looking at the sin offering yesterday. You notice that it says here concerning it, verse 17, but the bullock and his hide. And then the last part, it says, and his dung. Now, interesting to notice those two things, his hide and his dung. Because, in fact, when you're looking at the dung, it's the excesses of sin which are regarded here. The vile parts, the excesses. And interesting, when you come to the New Testament, to hear the Apostle Paul say that those things which were gained to him, he counted as a loss for Christ, and those things in which he prided, and they were his own self-righteousness, he counted as done. But then, of course, when you come to the hide was the beautiful part of the beast. The attractive side of the beast. And you know, the picture is really that not only do men's worst parts, men's worst things come under God's judgment, but even his most attractive comes under God's judgment, because the best that flesh can do, can offer to God, is no more acceptable to God than the worst that man can offer to God. So they were identified first with the burnt offering. Now, this is the way of approach, isn't it? You come first to the sin offering. Sorry, this is the way of approach. You come first to the sin offering. And now, in verse 18, you notice that they are identified with another offering. Verse 18, there's the ram brought for the burnt offering. But it was the sin offering first, which was the way of approach. Now, notice, please, what happens with this ram. Cut in pieces, and he washed the inwards of the legs in water. Now, in the normal burnt offering, in chapter 1 of Leviticus, that wasn't done for the ram on that occasion. It was only done for the bullock. But here, in the consecration of the priesthood, it was the ram was washed. He had to be ceremonially what Christ was essentially
pure.
But then notice something else about that, that having done it, what Moses scrutinizes here is he takes the head and he burns the head, the pieces and the fat that's the inside, and the legs in verse 21. So really, what he scrutinized in his offering was the head which he burnt, the inwards, and the legs. Now, the head is the seat of the mind and the intellect. The inwards is the seat of the will and the affections. And the legs speak of outward will, outward walk rather, and conduct. And Moses scrutinized them all, washed the legs, and presented them in perfect cleanness to God upon the altar. And when you're looking at that, what you're looking at is the presentation of the unblemished ways and the intrinsic holiness of Christ. So he presents the head, and you read in the New Testament what is said concerning him. Remember, the head speaks of the seat of the mind and the will, and it says, and the intellect rather, and it says concerning him, he knew no sin. And then, of course, there was the inwards, and you remember that John says concerning him, in him was no sin. And you remember that the legs are presented, and you recall that Peter says, he did no sin. And so you have the picture of the holiness of the sacrifice of Christ in this ram. But then they brought a second ram, and this is called the ram of consecration, and you find it in verse 22. And again, they were identified with the ram of consecration. And this ram was slain also. But now notice what happens to the ram in this case. Verse 23 we're looking at. He slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it, put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, on the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and he did the same to them. And so the blood of this ram was taken, put on the ear, on the thumb, and on the toe. And why that was? Well, did it in some way betoken that the whole body of the priest was consecrated to the service of God? First of all, his ear. So Aaron and his sons must listen to the Lord's commandments so that they may proclaim them properly. And you must remember that this particular, that the priesthood in Israel had a teaching function in Israel as well. So his ear was touched with blood. And you know, if that's true of Aaron and his sons, well, we are priests as well. And lesson applies to us, doesn't it? That our ears have been consecrated to God through the death of Christ, to listen to the Lord's voice. And we shouldn't allow any whispers of temptation or that which is defiling, or that which is wrong, or that which is slander, or whatever, which might defile, to enter the priestly ear. And then you will notice that the blood was put upon his thumb. So a blood-stained hand was necessary to perform the work of the sanctuary. And its skillfulness was devoted to the Lord's service. The priest wasn't to touch any unclean or dead thing, otherwise he was forbidden to serve. You know, and in like respect, as priest to God, our duty is to serve God, and in all that we undertake, to do all to the glory of God. Your laboring for the meat that perishes is not to be our only purpose. Our purpose is to serve for God's glory. But how and when do we serve? Well, let me tell you something which is always something I've always believed, and it's this: that every Christian is a full-time servant of the Lord. And I say that because I believe that when you and I go out, when I went out, and did secular work, I worked for an education authority. They were my masters. And I was expected to do the best for them. But I was expected to do the best for them because I had another master. And in whatever secular work I was doing, I went out not only just simply serving the education authority, but recognizing that in so doing, I also served the Lord Christ. And in that sense, I was his representative, there to represent him, and to show forth his virtues. And in that case, that was just a full-time work as well. And so it is then that our work consecrated to him. That's why in the workplace we should be the best of workmen and the most faithful of servants. And no finger should be pointed at us as to our service or work in day-to-day occupation. Now, thirdly, his toes. Well, a blood-stained foot was necessary to tread the courts of the Lord. And no pathway was to be trodden which couldn't be trodden with a blood-anointed foot. And so we need to be careful in our walk, do we not? In our conduct. We need to be careful we're not treading unholy paths. And forgetful of the blood whereby we've been sanctified. Our path is to be that of the path of righteousness, with the walking ways of righteousness for his name's sake. It's to be the path of the messengers of the good tidings. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach good news. We're to walk in the paths of righteousness and of peace. So, ear, hand, foot, were all the Lord. But can't I bring that together in the New Testament statement? Don't I read in the New Testament, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which is God, and your spirit, which is God. And so it is then that we have this consecration. Now let's look at Aaron in verse 23. It was put on his right ear, and the thumb on and the blood on his right hand, and on the toe of his right foot, as in the case of the priests further down. Now I've been talking about the priests, but now let's look at Aaron, because Aaron speaks of Christ. He's the picture of our high priest, our great high priest. So why was the blood put on his ear, and his thumb, and his foot? Well, In the case of the high priest, as he pictures Christ, you remember what it says about the ear in relation to Christ? It says two things in the Old Testament, at least. In the 50th chapter of Isaiah, it tells us that God had given him the listening ear, and he had opened his ear to listen, and he woke him morning by morning, that he might listen, that he might hear. So he had the listening ear to what his father said, so that he could say, I do always the things which please the Father. Well, then, of course, when you come to Psalm 45, you remember it says, and it's quoted in the New Testament, but the where you have in Hebrews, a body hast thou prepared me in the psalm. You don't get that. What it does say is, mine ear hast thou opened. And the word for open there deletes, the great German scholar says, comes from the same root as is found in the Old Testament, where the Hebrew servant was taken to the door and his ear was bored to the door. And it spoke, the ear spoke of one who had entered into voluntary and perpetual servitude because he loved his master. And here is someone who is the perfect born servant of God. And so the ear then. And then, of course, on his right thumb, because it expresses Christ's willingness to do all that the Father required of him, even unto the death of the cross. And then on the right toe, because all his ways pleased the Father, so that the Father said, my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased. But you see, the sons of Aaron were treated in like manner to Aaron. And the lesson is simply this, that in all these things, we are to be like our great high priest. We are to be like Christ. We are to show forth the virtues of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, verses 25 under 27. You notice what happens now is that Aaron and his sons, they take the fact, the rump, and so on, here, you put all this, Moses took the fat, the rump, and the basket of leavened bread, and so on, and he put it all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands. So all these things which had been offered were now put into the hands of Aaron and his son. So they were now handling the precious parts of the sacrifices, appreciating their value. Now what had happened was that previously they put their hands on the head of the sacrifice, and they had transferred in figure their own sin and guilt and need to the victims. But now their hands held the choice parts of the sacrifice. Their hands were full of that which was offered. Priests with filled hands. Hands full of that which spoke of Christ. Our hands full of that which speaks of Christ. We priests have got our hands full. Our hearts so occupied with him that we desire nothing else. And then, of course, there was the fact
Well, that we sort of spoken of time and again. The unleavened bread, we've mentioned that it was in their hands through a spotless purity and so on, which we have spoken of already in the time past. Notice verse 30 then very quickly. And Moses took the anointing oil and the blood. Notice that the two things were now associated together. They were anointed with the oil, and they were anointed with the blood. Now, I said earlier on, when Aaron was anointed, that there is that verse in the New Testament which talks about the Lord Jesus being anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. Peter said it in chapter 10 of the book of the Acts.
This message is continued on the other side.
First epistle and the epistle of John refers to them two believers having an unction of the Spirit of God. So the high priest was anointed with oil, and so were his sons. But what was associated here was this: the anointing oil and the blood. They went together. Blood and oil. Interesting that, because the blood speaks of the sacrifice of Christ, and its application speaks of faith therein, and the oil speaks of the Spirit of God. And of course, the fact is that once I've trusted Christ as Savior, that's the efficacy of the blood being applied to me. At the same time, I receive the Spirit of God. At the same time. You'll find that, won't you, in Ephesians chapter 1. I just want you to turn to that for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13, in whom he also trusted after he heard the word of truth, the gospel, he was salvation. That's the application of the blood. He was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the oil. And the two are inseparable. Now, I was once listening to a brother who had read that this was something which was subsequent, and he was teaching that. In whom he also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also after that he believed he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And he was proclaiming that after that he believed was something which was subsequent, that the Spirit of God was given sometime subsequent to conversion. The word after that can be just as well translated when you believed, but the Greek phrase there, after that he believed, does not indicate a subsequent issue. It indicates something which goes along contemporaneously at the same time. If you want to check that out, if you ever get hold of Handy Moore's little book on the Cambridge Modern Bible series on Colossians, you will see, and he was one of the great Greek scholars, that he makes a point to say in his text, in his Greek text, that this is something contemporaneous. It goes on at the same time. That is, the moment I trust Christ, that same moment I'm sealed with the Spirit of God. Well, I think I'm going to read this first epistle, and the epistle of John refers to them to believers having an unction of the Spirit of God. So, the high priest was anointed with oil, and so were his sons. But what was associated here was this, the anointing oil and the blood, they went together. Blood and oil. Interesting that. Because the blood speaks of the sacrifice of Christ, and its application speaks of faith therein, and the oil speaks of the Spirit of God. And of course, the fact is that once I've trusted Christ as Savior, that's the efficacy of the blood being applied to me. At the same time, I receive the Spirit of God. At the same time. You'll find that, won't you, in Ephesians chapter 1. And I just want you to turn to that for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13, in whom he also trusted after he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's the application of the blood. He was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the oil. And the two are inseparable. Now, I was once listening to a brother who had read that this was something which was subsequent, and he was teaching that. In whom he also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also after that he believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And he was proclaiming that after that he believed was something which was subsequent, that the Spirit of God was given sometimes subsequent to conversion. The word after that can be just as well translated when you believed, but the Greek phrase there, after that he believed, does not indicate a subsequent issue. It indicates something which goes along contemporaneously at the same time. If you want to check that out, if you ever get hold of Handy Moore's little book on the Cambridge Modern Bible series on Colossians, you will see, and he was one of the great Greek scholars, that he makes a point to say in his text, in his Greek text, that this is something contemporaneous. It goes on at the same time. That is, the moment I trust Christ, that same moment I'm sealed with the Spirit of God. Well, I think I'm going to leave. To Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it, and that which remaineth of the flesh and the bread shall be burned with fire. And about the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end, for 7 days shall he consecrate you, as he hath done this day. The Lord hath commanded you to do to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall you abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord that he die not, for so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So for a week they stayed in the tabernacle, in the court of the tabernacle. Let's go over to chapter 10.
chapter 10. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them, his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So having turned from a chapter in which throughout we are told as the Lord commanded, and they were obedient to it, and which ends in the statement that Aaron was obedient to what was said, we now come to a chapter where we read of two individuals who are disobedient, and concerning whom it is said, which he commanded them not. Now, let's go back for a moment to chapter 8. And the picture we got in chapter 8 is this, of these priests and Aaron in the courts of the tabernacle, not allowed to go out, in the presence of God they are, and they are there for 7 days. 7 days feasting upon the sacrifices and offering. And then, at the end of 7 days, they will come out, and Aaron with Moses will bless the people, and the priests will begin the ministration, which they do in chapter 9. Now, there's a lesson here surely for us, and it's this, that you and I, as servants of God, have no power to bless men unless we receive it from having been in direct communion with God. And that's what they were doing there that particular week. And it's only as we serve in the holy place, in worship, and in receiving from God, that we're going to be able to serve in the camp, and go out in work for Him and in going out to men. And if I can express it this way, failure to meet with God will mean futility in service for God. So we have that picture at the end of chapter 8 then of these waiting for a week before they begin their work of ministration. Now let's go and look into chapter 9 and pick up one or two things before I come into chapter 10. Notice in chapter 9 that they start their work, and when you look down to verse 7, you notice what it says in verse 7, and Moses said unto Aaron, go up unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering for the people and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Now, reading before that, you will find that the offerings which they had to take were the sin offering, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. Everyone except the trespass offering, by the look of it. And these offerings were to be made not for themselves only, but for the people as well. And the reason why they were to make these offerings was because the glory of the Lord was going to appear. And so these sacrifices had to be made before the glory of God was to be seen. Now, in the book of Exodus, what is recorded is that when they completed the tabernacle, and it's found in the 40th chapter of Exodus, when they completed the tabernacle, what was seen was the glory of God. The glory of God was revealed upon the completed work of the tabernacle. And here, the consecration of the priesthood is now finished. They're going to minister in that tabernacle, and God is going to ratify the priesthood by his glory appearing again. It's God's way of ratifying the priesthood. Again, you will notice that it says, offer for the people, but offer for themselves. And the lesson comes through again and again in this business, in this consecration of the priesthood and the chapters follow, and in their whole history, that the Aaronic priesthood was imperfect because they had to offer for themselves. And you will notice in verse 7 and 8, the first offering which they made was the sin offering. And even Aaron, you know, the first offering he made was his sin offering, because he had a sinful nature. These were high priests and priests which had infirmity, and they are so unlike our high priest, who is wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now, notice again, too, that in this particular chapter, it tells us that Moses called Aaron, and in fact, as you go through the chapter, you will notice that Aaron does not officiate at the altar until Moses calls him so to do. So he'd been installed as high priest, but didn't approach the altar until he was called by Moses to do that. And that's an interesting thing, because again, when you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, you will read concerning priesthood that no man takes this honor to himself. You can't make yourself a priest. Priests are called of God, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, as Aaron was called, and in fact, in his high priestly work, as Christ was called. Now, the climax of chapter 9, and I'm going to leave it there because I want to look into chapter 10. The climax of chapter 9 comes at the end of the chapter, and you'll notice that its climax is in blessing by Moses and Aaron. So Moses and Aaron, who have been into the holy place, come out, and it says in verse 22, in verse 23, that Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and fire came on the altar from the Lord. You know, that's a tremendous picture at the end of this chapter. Consecrated, the priest consecrated, obedient, doing what the Lord commanded here then. And the offerings made, and they come out in blessing upon the people, and the glory of God is seen, and fire comes from God and lights the altar, showing his acceptance of all that's gone on. That was the result of obedience, manifested glory from God. They'd done all that the Lord commanded them, and his glory was manifested. Now, having looked at that, it's a tremendous contrast when from that background you come into chapter 10, and what you have is disobedience, and instead of manifested glory, what you have is judgment in the case of Nadab and Abihu. And I did it that way to give the background first to chapter 10, so that it's highlighted. Now, what we want to look at here, first of all, is what was the sin of Nadab and Abihu? Where did they go wrong? And I want to list several things which they did wrong, so that we know where they were disobedient. And it isn't just on one ground. Notice what it says, that each of them took his censer and put fire in. So each of them had his own censer, though in the holy place.
there was a sacred censer which was used to appear before the Lord. They used their censer, not the one which was in the holy place. The use of the censer, incidentally, was important to notice. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest took the censer, fed it with coals from off the altar of incense, which had been fed from the altar outside, and he took incense, which had been beaten small, so that it would provide a big cloud and burn slowly, so that the cloud would remain. And he went into the holy place with the censer. That was the first thing he did. In the holiest of all, out of the censer, the first thing he did, went in with the censer. And the purpose of that wasn't just simply to give a sweet smell in the presence of God, but he was going into the presence of God, and the glory of God appeared between the cherubim. And no one can gaze upon the glory of God unveiled. And one of the purposes of the censer was that it sent up this cloud of incense, which in a sense provided a veil between him and the glory of God. And he left it there, and it was left there, still smoking, and sure providing this veil, until he had completed the work, and then he brought it back out. So it was a censer particularly used on the Day of Atonement. Now, the business of burning incense before the Lord, well, that was not the function of an ordinary priest. Let's turn back for a moment to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, verse 7. And he's talking now of the altar of incense. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout his generations. Now who did it? The high priest. Aaron. That's what it says. Now let's go on to chapter 16 of Leviticus. And in chapter 16 of Leviticus, we're on the Day of Atonement. And when we read in the Day of Atonement, you'll notice what it says in verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, handful of sweet incense, beaten small, bring it within the veil. Now who did that? Again, it was Aaron. So here was a function which belonged to the high priest. And they were encroaching upon the functions of the high priest in doing this. They hadn't any authority to do that. And then, when you look at it once more, you will notice there's no specified time that they did this. It just appeared. So it would seem that they didn't do it at the authorized time. Because it was the morning and the evening that incense was burnt upon the altar of incense. There's no reference to those there, and it certainly wasn't the Day of Atonement, so it wasn't that day either. But perhaps one of the greatest criticisms of them, or reasons for their judgment, is found in verse 1. They offered strange fire before the Lord. Now that's common fire, ordinary fire. You see, the fire which lit the incense on the altar of burnt incense, and which lit the censer when it was carried in the Day of Atonement, that fire was kindled on God's altar outside. It was taken from the brazen altar. They took coals in and so on. So that when Uzziah stood in the holy place and the angel came with a coal and touched his lips, it was a coal off the altar of altar of incense, but it was a coal which had been taken from the altar outside. So he had contact with the altar, and it was that which provided his cleansing. But here, they just got common fire, not fire from the altar. And they filled their senses with common fire, strange fire, and came before God. Now this was unholy fire. You see, it was fire of their own kindling. They'd lit it themselves. Whereas the fire on God's altar, he had lit. As you notice, in the previous chapter, which I read. And you know, any worship which is not kindled by the Spirit of God is strange fire, because it's of the flesh. It's not of the Spirit of God. Now, again, as you read the passage, there is no reference whatsoever of these characters consulting Moses and Aaron as to the acceptability of what they were doing. It was, in a sense, a flagrant defiance of God's order. Now, what happened was, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord in the very spot where their sin was committed. Fire at the sacrifice. And fire slew them. Fire from the Lord at the sacrifice. Fire from the Lord slew them. It's the gospel, you know, which is a savor of life unto life, is also a savor of death unto death. Now what's condemned here then? What is condemned in this particular incident? Well, will worship. They did that in their own will, which God had not commanded. God hadn't commanded them to do this. And you know, God will be worshipped in his way, not in ours. So how do you worship God? The Father seeketh such to worship him. Who are those? Those that worship him in spirit and in truth. Says the Apostle Paul, writing to Philippians, third chapter, we worship God. We are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit. And, you know, there still is use of false fire, press the enthusiasm, and substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit, so that worship can, attempts are made for worship to be worked up. You cannot work up worship. It's the overflow of a heart filled with Christ. Let's look down to verse 3. God vindicates his law. Verse 2, rather. Fire went out from them, and... Sorry.